Today we turn together to Daniel chapter 5. And if you'd like to follow along, there's an outline on page 4 in the bulletin. Hear now the word of God. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when this heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the manner. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been found weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put round his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Imagine living in a world where evil is never punished, justice is never done, crimes are never dealt with, murder, rape, abuse, drunk driving. That would be, loved ones, a hellish world. Deep within us is a longing for God's justice. That word is being used a lot today, justice, isn't it? God's justice is defined by God in his law. His law is the expression of his holiness and his righteousness. And deep within us is a longing for the world to be as it ought to be, but it is not, because it is fallen and under a curse. God has wired this in us. We want crime and sin to be punished. Things have perhaps happened to you or to loved ones. Brokenness and betrayal and abandonment. And you wonder, is anyone able to do something about this? God, are you there? How long, O Lord? As we think about this today, we are reminded that Daniel is a book about God. The theme of the book is that in spite of what looks chaotic around us, God is in control. This gives us hope. We are resident aliens in this fallen, sin-cursed world. One person said, as Christians, it's like we're always playing an away game. No home games. Our true home is to be with the Lord at the Lord's return. Today, we see God as judge. First, the king's idolatrous blasphemy. About 23 years have passed between Daniel 4 and 5. King Nebuchadnezzar is dead. 43 years of his reign is over. And after his death, we have 20 plus years of political upheaval. His son and his son's son and others are mentioned in Kings and Jeremiah. You see their names. Evil Merodach, his son, followed his father, ruled for 2 years. He was killed in a palace coup by his brother-in-law, who had a tenure himself of about 4 years, succeeded by his son, who was killed within a month, and one of those who killed him is King Nabonidus, the last king of the Babylonian Empire. It's possible that Nabonidus married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, and his first son is Belshazzar, the king of Daniel 5. Not to be confused with the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel, Belteshazzar. Right? Very close, but not the same. Belshazzar was possibly Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He's a co-regent with his father. His father's off fighting battles for a number of years elsewhere in the kingdom. Belshazzar's back at the capital, and he's having a feast in a large room with 1,000 people. It says in verse 1, he drank wine in the presence of 1,000. Probably more here than just meets the eye. Probably what's being told is that he's showing off. I can handle a lot of liquor, he says. I'm going to defy the God of heaven. I'm going to display my manliness, and very likely in a public display of drunkenness with debauchery, this party is taking place. Reminds us in some ways of the opening of the book of Esther, doesn't it? 100 years later, Persian kingdom, some of God's people were back in the promised land, others were still in exile, and a very similar scene takes place. We know from historical writings that the scene in Daniel 5 takes place on October 11, that's right, 539 BC, 2,559 years ago to the day, today. It's the night before the Persians, Iran, break through the walls of Babylon, Iraq, and capture the city. We know from the end of the chapter that the Persians had been surrounding the city for some time. They're camped outside the city walls. They're trying, the Babylonians think, to get through the walls. The Babylonians say those walls are 20 plus feet thick. There's a double wall. There's no way they're getting through. The architects had told the king, you can take it easy. These defenses are strong enough to withstand a siege of 70 years. You've got food to last. Be at ease, king. It should be noted that just 2 days before this feast, Belshazzar's father surrendered to Cyrus. There's a lot of extra biblical historical literature on this very event. As he drank, the alcohol begins to depress the restraining elements in his mental powers. The caged monster of his heart was released, as Sinclair Ferguson says. The Bible warns loved ones about the sin of drunkenness. Wine is a mocker. Drunk people will do crazy, wicked, and awful things. Rage and anger, lust and sexual immorality, drunk driving. One man even tells the story of some drunk guys who entered a zoo with cat food, went over to the lion cage, and held out the food for the lions to eat. Insanity. Suddenly the king, in perhaps doing something that maybe he wouldn't have done if he were not drunk, decides, let's get some vessels from one of the conquered little kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar took over, Israel. Let's bring them out here and let's use these to drink from. The amount of gold, loved ones, in the temple when Nebuchadnezzar ransacked it would be, in today's dollars, worth in the trillions. These are just some of those vessels. Ezra talks about them. Over 5,000 of them were in Babylon. Pots, snuffers, kids, that your mom and dad used to put out candles. Fire pans, bowls. They were kind of like trophies in Nebuchadnezzar's trophy case. They were set apart, made by the Israelites according to God's command, to use in religious worship. They're symbols of God's presence. It's not like they're magical things. Don't think Aladdin and stuff like that. But they are representing the holiness of God. And Belshazzar begins to drink out of them with others at this drunken feast, praising the gods of gold, silver, and wood. Right out of Psalm 115. Blasphemy has now been joined with idolatry. He's dishonoring the living God. He's spitting in God's face, as it were. His heart is a factory of rebellion against God. And by doing this, he's saying, my God has defeated the God of Israel. Checkmate. Loved ones, God is the God of a suffering and conquered people. But he is not a conquered or weak God. Israel is in exile. God is not handcuffed. This move is defiance. It is vulgar. It's a pagan religious ceremony with Eucharistic overtones. And loved ones, we have to pause here. Ligon Duncan, I think, rightly wants us to examine our hearts at this point. How often do we mishandle the things of God. When we acknowledge it, we have to realize, yeah, there are sometimes I come very irreverently. Perhaps we don't get to bed on time the night before. Perhaps we eat or drink too much the night before. Perhaps we kind of wander on in whenever we feel like it. And perhaps we come as just a thing to check off. Loved ones, God is present with us. It's not that we have to clean ourselves up to come to God. We come as sinners, but we do need to examine our hearts here. God is reverent. He is holy. Belshazzar does not enjoy the feast very long. God's response to his blasphemy is swift. The fingers of a human hand appear and write on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand. The throne room of the kings of Babylon was excavated over 100 years ago. Enough was left to show that the walls were still there and they were coated with white gypsum, which means the writing would be clear on the wall. The lampstand functions like a spotlight. The hand writes. I couldn't help but think of Simon and Garfunkel. The words of the prophets are written on the subway walls. Well, this is not that. This is different. The king watches as it's being written. God doesn't have a body. We know that, right? We're not Mormons. This is anthropomorphic language describing God in a human way. But it really happened. This is going on in many ways as the people in Egypt, the magicians, describe God's judgment of the plagues as the finger of God. Exodus 8. The Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. The finger of God's judgment here is coming down and writing something against Belshazzar and the entire Babylonian kingdom. How quickly things change for the king. His face grows pale. He's white as a ghost. The hands that were raising the wines and boasting are trembling. And there's possibly a euphemism here that is saying he's so frightened he loses control of his bladder. He is shaken. He's humiliated in front of all these people that he's showing off in front of. So what does he do? If there's something strange in your neighborhood, who are you going to call? Well, he calls his Ghostbusters. Right? That's who these enchanters, astrologers, and diviners are to him. We got a problem here. We got some ghosts in the house. Come and fix this. Come and tell me what's going on. See, that's his religion. He calls them in. And for some reason, they can't interpret this. We don't know why, but perhaps because the letters are written with only consonants, not vowels. But the point here is much deeper than that. Kevin DeYoung says, what do we do when we're scared? What do any of us do when we're scared? What do? We turn to our religion. That's what the king does. And not surprisingly, his religion lets him down. People turn to their idols when they're afraid. And loved ones, what the heart likes the best, the mind studies the most. As one person reminded me this week, we worship our way into sin and addictions and enslavement. We must worship our way out of it. Behavior modification won't do it. When I am afraid, what does the psalmist say? I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. As Christians, when we're afraid, we cry out to God in prayer. What does this king do next? The queen hears them talking. She enters the banqueting hall. Most likely it's the queen mother, so his mother, or maybe even his grandmother. She wasn't at the party. She wasn't drinking. She has more clarity of thought. And she says something very ironic. Do you see that in verse 10? O king, live forever. She says, there's this guy Daniel. Do you notice she uses his name? Not the given name from Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel, his real name. This man has the spirit of the holy gods in him. Fascinating. She's acknowledging in some way Daniel's God is holy, And it's a true statement. Daniel had the Holy Spirit living in him. He had a share in the spirit of the Messiah. He had energy that was not natural, but supernatural. Wisdom that came from above. Christian, you have a share of the Spirit of God as well. A taste of the powers of the age to come. This Daniel has an excellent spirit. He served the king with integrity. He has wisdom, she says. We see that secondly in the interpretation Daniel gives. The king decides to follow either his mother or grandmother's advice. Daniel's brought before the king. And you can't help but wonder, does he say this with the slurred speech of a drunk? Is there cynicism here? You are that Daniel. One of the exiles. Not the man who was once the second highest ruler in the kingdom of Babylon. Not the man who helped save his father. But one of those conquered people. One of those immigrants. One of those foreigners. I've heard of you, Daniel. I'm not sure you can help. He's interrogating Daniel as a criminal, as a captive. 23 years have passed from the time of Nebuchadnezzar chapter 4 to chapter 5. We're not sure what happens here, but was Daniel relieved of his duties? Did the king look to a younger man to take over? Did Daniel retire? We're not sure. But this is important. The teenager is no longer a young man. Daniel is 80 to 85 years old at this point, reminding us, as a side note, you never know if your most important work to serve the Lord would still lie ahead of you, dear one, however young or old you are. The king doubts Daniel will be able to figure it out. His experts couldn't do it, but he says, I'll give you a shot. And even if you do it, I'm going to reward you with these wonderful things that I'm sure you'll love, plus third in the kingdom. Why third? Remember, the king is second, his father is first. Daniel says, God's gifts are not for sale. Do you remember Simon Magus? He thought he could buy the Holy Spirit and the power that came in Acts chapter 8. Daniel says, no, God's servants cannot be bought. What a contemporary sounding application. Dear Christian, pastors and elders and deacons do not work harder or speak better or give more pleasing messages for a price. Paul says, we're not flattering men. We're here to use, not you to be pleased, but for God to be glorified. God's testing our hearts. God is our witness. That's why we're here to preach the gospel. Daniel makes a speech. Verse 18, and he reminds Belshazzar of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar of the pride that brought about his fall. We are reminded of the end of chapter 4. Those that are prideful, God will humble. And Daniel says, in a machine gun-like illustration, imagine bullet after bullet, 14 times in two verses, verses 22 and 23, he uses the word you. Look at it. Over and over again. He's saying, Belshazzar, you knew this. You knew all about your grandfather. You heard the story. But you're not humbled. There's no excuse. You've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven through your idolatry and through your blasphemy. You've not honored God. Reminding us, loved ones, sin is not static. It doesn't stay neutral, it goes downhill. Sin leads to sin and more sin. And just knowledge is not enough. Having good data doesn't lead to heart change. And dear Christian, we need to recognize the danger of having the Word of God in our homes and preach without the Spirit of God working in our hearts. Charles Spurgeon, every step to the pulpit, what would he say? I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We must plead that the Spirit of God will give regenerating grace, sanctifying grace, love in our hearts, that fruit will be produced, that obedience will follow. Because, loved ones, when truth does not humble us, when there is no repentance, no worship of God, we are Belshazzar. Daniel pronounces the judgment. The fingers were from his presence. Do you see that, verse 24? Sent from God himself. And then Daniel reads what's on the wall. It's in Aramaic. So if you don't know what it means, you didn't just come kind of dazed. It's not English. You see that, kids? Mene, mene, tekel, peres. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. I just picked up the sports page yesterday. I like to read about what's happening to the local Minnesota sports teams. Right there on the sports page, one guy writes, "The Wild general manager sees the writing on the wall." Right there. People use these phrases. Your days are numbered. The writing's on the wall. What are they saying when they use it today? Well, fate would have it, this hand of fate, you're done. It's over. It's not fate that writes these words as though that's what's happening. Your God writes them. Belshazzar, you're finished. You're weighed in the balance. The judgment of God is here. End of discussion. Your kingdom will be divided. It reminds you of Herod before Jesus, Luke 23. One of the most chilling scenes in all the Bible. Herod had long wanted to ask questions of Jesus. He did. What does it say? But Jesus gave him no answer. There's no chance for repentance. Belshazzar is a covenant breaker. Did he believe what Daniel said? We'll never know for sure. But we do know, third, God's judgment is swift. As Belshazzar is partying, Cyrus is circling the city, ready to storm the capital. They weren't building a rampart to get up. They weren't trying to tunnel under the moat. They were actually trying to divert the course of the Euphrates River, which flowed under the wall into the city of Babylon. They were diverting it into a marsh. When the water level drops, Cyrus and his men slip under the wall where the water was to flow, and they walk into the city. Eerily reminiscent of 73 years before, when Nineveh also fell, not from this type of thing, but from a flood. They arrive in the city on the night of October 11, 539 BC. Belshazzar is drunk from wine, literally eating and drinking judgment to himself. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, the warning, taking the Lord's Supper, sounds a lot like this, doesn't it? There was not a battle at all. Darius the Mede, the general of Cyrus, comes into the city and kills Belshazzar. The name Belshazzar means Bel, another name for Marduk, the highest Babylonian god. Protect the king. Marduk, protect the king. There is no Marduk. The highest Babylonian god could do nothing as the justice of the one true God comes down. And Belshazzar joins the ranks of King Saul, Judas Iscariot, the rich young ruler, the rich fool, I should say, in Luke 12, sharing the hopelessness. Proverbs 29, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Dear Christian, covenant children, moms and dads, we must not presume on God's grace. We must not harden our hearts. Children, you have a great privilege. You're growing up in a home. You've received the sign and seal of the covenant, marked out as children of God, the name of the triune God on your forehead, and your baptism calls upon you to repent and believe in Jesus. It points you to God's marvelous grace, but it also warns you not to harden your hearts. The days of Babylon are over. By October 12th, the next day, the Persians are in control. The Medes and Persians, the Iranians, have taken over. And at the end of the Bible, Revelation 17, 18, and 19, the fall of Babylon is connected with a future day. Because Babylon, loved ones, is a type of the demonic world system that will be judged on that last day. Revelation 18, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered them. Her plagues come in a single day. She will be burned with fire. Mighty is the Lord who judges her. The kings of the earth cry out, "Woe, great city!" The merchants who profited cry out, "Woe, great city!" in dismay and anguish. Ancient Babylon, in Daniel's day, worshipped the state as the incarnation of God. Not much different from what we see around us, is it? The state is the source of truth, virtue, what is right and what is wrong. You better get in line. Not much different. What does this mean for us? First, don't be impressed or fearful of earthly powers and governments. The world's idols are empty. God is in control. He overrules nations. He will bring his justice in his own way and in his own time. And we must never doubt that the judgment of God will come. The work of judgment, dear Christian, is not in your hands or mine. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's in Christ's hands. And isn't that good to know? We are broken, we are frail, we are finite, but not Jesus. He is not limited, he is not powerless. He does all things well. The work of justice flows from his holy nature. And you can take comfort in that today. The burden of making the world just does not ultimately fall to you, but to Jesus. We also are reminded that judgment is coming for all of us. The handwriting is on the wall. And we are all found weighed in the balances and wanting. Do you notice that scale idea? Where I talked about this to the catechism kids this week. The world says, every false religion says, if you do more good things than bad, you can outweigh them and then you'll be pleasing to God and you'll go wherever God wants you to go. That's what the world system is, more good than bad. That's the epitome of human self-righteousness. Because there is not one of us who is not found wanting. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God will judge every man, woman, and child. God is patient with Nebuchadnezzar, isn't he? 12 months. He brought him to repentance. Belshazzar here gets what? Maybe a few hours? The judgment is swift. God has tolerated his pride long enough, reminding us of 1 Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. People are saying, there's peace, there's security, like in Noah's day. And sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Justice comes to Belshazzar, but where is Israel when it comes? In exile. Why is Israel in exile? For almost 70 years at this point? Because of Israel's pride, idolatry, blasphemy, and ingratitude. It is easy to point the finger in self-righteous judgment of another. Judgment begins at the house of God. Deep in our hearts, we know the same sins are there. We know that we cannot stand if God were to mark iniquities, the psalmist says. We're all found wanting in light of God's perfect law. That's where justice is, right? We've all sinned against God's law by breaking it, by failing to love God and one another, by what we've done, by what we've left undone. So where is hope to be found? Romans 1 says, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, is revealed in the gospel apart from our works, apart from our obedience, apart from our merit. But how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus' life was weighed in God's balance, it was found to be perfect and complete. He is the man of Psalm 1. He is the one who fully satisfied the demands of God's law, not just for himself, but for all who come to God through him. For those who trust him by faith, his righteousness is imputed to us, our sin imputed to him. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Dear Christian, God looks upon you and sees you today united by faith to his Son. He sees you as righteous with the righteousness of Jesus, as if you had not sinned, as if you had been perfectly obedient. So someone might say, does that mean the Father is wrathful and the Son is merciful? No. God in Jesus judges evil and condemns the wicked. The wonder of God's mercy is that because of the cross of Christ, his mercy is just. The way of escape and salvation is by faith in Jesus, that the justice of God is applied to him. On the cross, we sang about it, he bears the full wrath for all of his people. The judgment, the justice, the God-forsakenness that we deserve. Not for his sins, but for ours. The justice of God is vindicated. The wrath of God is satisfied in the work of the Son. His wrath is propitiated, turned away, assuaged. But dear Christian, this does not mean the Father's disposition is different toward you than the Son. Gentle and lowly, I've quoted from this, it's so good. That's a misperception. So what do we do with this? At the level of legal acquittal, the Father's wrath is assuaged for sinners to be brought into his favor. But at the level of the Father's internal desire and affection, he is as eager as the Son for the atonement to happen. The Father and the Son, in perfect unity and harmony, are filled with mercy toward you. 2 Corinthians 1, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. One person says, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. In our natural fallenness, we think, oh, God's distant, he's stingy, he's my judge and out to get me and out to hammer me. Dear Christian, what should come into your mind as you think of God is this. The triune God is three in one, a fountain of endless mercy, extending to, meeting, overflowingly providing for you in your many needs. We sang about it, prone to wander, in your wanderings, in your failings. The Father's tender care. The Father is more tender to you than you can be to yourself. It breaks our heart as parents when we see our kids so hard on themselves, doesn't it? It breaks your heart. Because you want them to know, as you know, the Father himself loves you. Yes, he is just and righteous. But out of his heart come all kinds of mercies. Think of a flower bed, kids, with a pumpkin plant and a tulip and a rose and a tomato. God has a multitude of mercies, a treasury shop. If your heart is hard today, his mercy is tender. If your heart is dead, he has mercy to liven it. In your sin, he has mercy to sanctify you, so you can come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy and help in your time of need. God's sovereign mercy chose us in spite of our stubborn pride, rebellion, and blasphemy. Opened our eyes to see the depth of our lostness apart from Christ. Brought us to his Son. Where then can true justice be found? As Christians, we zealously desire the end of evil. We should pray for the abortion industry to be swallowed like Pharaoh's army in a sea of destruction. We should cry out for the cessation of cruelty, hatred, self-righteous tribalism, racism, murder, and genocide. We should yearn for the end of sexual wickedness, pornography, adultery, sex trafficking, and 100,000 other evils. We should oppose them in word and deed. Sin and injustice may mock God for a time, but loved ones, a day is coming when he will make all things new. We uphold the standards of God's just law, right and wrong. God has not gone soft. God has not canceled the need for all accounts to be settled with him. And God's perfect justice is delayed now, but it is closing in. When can true justice be found? At the return of Jesus. In Revelation 19, right after the fall of Babylon, there is rejoicing, not mourning. Just and true are his judgments. Evil will be judged. God's people rejoice in the judgment because we are found in Jesus, not because we are more righteous than another by ourselves. The end of sin will come. Jesus will split the sky. The earth will be his threshing floor. And this inspires hope for us. Christian, we are moving forward, not backward. We cannot forget where history is going. And the promise of divine justice is glorious. But there is yet an even greater promise. Do you know that? The completion of our glorification. When in the New Jerusalem we will enjoy another feast, not a sinful pagan feast like Belshazzar, but the marriage supper of the Lamb. The everlasting heavenly feast as we worship the Lamb who is slain, who is risen, who is ruling, who is our dear Savior. Let those who have ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as Paul says, we are not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God, everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. O Lord, may your people be comforted with this truth. May we rejoice that we are found not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.